And now please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And your printed class notes to page 23, which you will have for quite some time. Page 23 there. And tonight we shift gears out of Romans and begin dealing again with how we got our English Bible. All right. I don't have any real announcements at all tonight, which is a good thing, so we'll just go ahead and get started. It is our custom to spend a few moments of silent prayer before each Bible class to give you a few moments of privacy and freedom. You have a few moments to gather your thoughts and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation with our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantage of the processes of grace. You have provided for us the open doors of communication and many abounding things that your grace has done in this day. But the greatest thing it has done has given us this opportunity to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the open word before us and for your power and sovereignty to preserve it and give it into our hands. And it is by means of that word that we seek to grow and seek to have the strength of our inner man and the edification of our souls unto godliness. And it is to this end that we ask that the things that are about to be said would be made perspicuous and understandable by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might, by those things, both honor and glorify Jesus Christ and grow into that godliness, perfect man status as you would have us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said before, we are now studying the last major issue in the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, and this is probably the most controversial of all that we have studied so far, and we are dealing with the issue of preservation. And we have seen enough of two other major doctrines to give us the essential issues in those doctrines that lead us to the preservation issue, the first being the doctrine of divine inspiration, and then the doctrine of canonicity. I have a couple of things up here before we get ourselves underway. Last time I think we were here, I mentioned the book, Which Bible? That's the name of the book. Which Bible, which is by David Fuller, is a pretty good book. I don't know if you can still find these or not. I don't know if anybody even carries them anymore. You might go down to that used bookstore and find them down there at Stevens or something. This is a 1984 publication, so I don't know. But that one gives you, this one will give you some of the information in it on the copyists. There, I might bring up several and bring them in from time to time so that you can take a look at them after Bible class. This is a pretty good book here. It's called The King James Version Defended by Edward Hills. Hills is an excellent book that deals with the issue, but it is quite technical and it gets into a lot of the manuscript evidence, and whenever you get into manuscript evidence, you'd better have two or three cups of strong coffee because it's not the most exciting reading. And as Steve remarked once when he was looking at one of my books, there are no pictures. But I just got this one in yesterday, and it is turning out to be a very excellent book. It's called Which Version is the Bible? And it's a new book by Floyd Jones. And just to give you a little bit of his accreditation, he has attained a PhD as well as a THD. Dr. Jones has garnered majors in the disciplines of geology, chemistry. I don't know what it is about chemistry that these people... chemistry, mathematics, theology, and education from six institutions of higher learning, an honors graduate, and an ex-evolutionist. He also possesses a minor in physics and is an ordained minister. He has written, I think, a very good book. I'm not endorsing any of these books. There's I haven't come across, in fact, I've come across things where obviously Dr. Jones is not exactly rightly dividing the word, but he deals with some very good issues and puts them in language that we can all understand, and deals with the issue of texts and traces the Greek and the Hebrew the various texts. And it's a pretty good book that way, and I found some interesting things. And in fact, there was one thing I wanted to read to you. I mentioned to you the other night that I never want to be called a theologian, and that is because of what we read in 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul tells Timothy to be, he's warning Timothy about science falsely so called. And then in that very next verse, in verse 21, he identifies that particular science or discipline is those who are scientists in the faith. And that's what theology is. Theology is a scientific approach to the study of God. And that's not how God designed himself to be looked at or studied or anything else in the Bible. A scientific or systematic approach, again, systematic theology teaches a lot of wonderful doctrines. The only problem is they teach them all out of sequence. They teach them out of order. And when you learn out of order, you're never going to learn correctly. You're not going to be able to think the way your father thinks. And again, one of the things that we're after here is that you have Bible, and I mean Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Bible doctrine. And the word doctrine, didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, and there's various forms of it. Most people don't understand even what that word means, what doctrine means. It does not mean teaching. Teaching means teaching. I can teach you a lot of things about issues that you may already know about. Doctrine is just, in fact, this word is where you get a Ph.D. or where you get a doctorate degree. It comes from the word doctrine. It's the doc of doctrine. And doctrine, again, has a threefold purpose. One, to get you to think a particular way. Doctrine is a body of information that's designed to materially affect the way you think about something. And it doesn't end there. The second aspect of it is that doctrine is designed not only once you start thinking a particular way in relation to that area of a body of information, then you begin to live differently. Because you're thinking differently, you begin living differently. And the first thing that happens is this right here. This is the great failure of churches today, is not to address the thinking issue. They want to address the way you live without ever addressing the way you think. That's why if you get things out of sequence, you will never find anything but spiritual cretins in most churches. But after all, most of them just get a bunch of sermonettes and they're spiritual babies and live that way their whole life, which is a shame, because this is what is first most important. But then doctrine also, and if you get a good dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and you start going through it and learning what the English word doctrine means, you will find these three things occur. Once you get the living aspect down, then you begin to actually labor. As a consequence of thinking differently, living differently, you spend your time differently. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the three categories of godliness. That's godliness. That's what doctrine, Bible doctrine, is designed to do. So anyway, I didn't really mean to get off on all of that, but that's what we do here, and that's why nobody cares, nobody comes here, because we don't entertain them. But Dr. Jones had a very interesting thing, and the reason I was bringing this out is because too often the idea is that only a theologian can know what God is thinking or saying in His Word. That's not true. You are just as qualified as a member of the body of Christ to pick the book up and read it. And the theologian approaches God from science, as a science, like geology or archaeology, theology, the science. And actually the word science means, it comes from that word knowledge. In fact, that was that word in Timothy there, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which simply means knowledge. And as I said before, every English Bible in existence, every single modern English translation of the Bible removes the word science. There's only one English version that keeps it, and that is the Authorized King James Version. And that is very critical, because in that passage, gnosis should be translated science, because that's who Paul was pointing at, are the theologians who have been approaching God from a scientific basis and have completely screwed up the sense and sequence of the Bible, and then are producing people who think they are in, because of their corrupted doctrine, a right relationship with God. That's what corrupt doctrine will do when they're not, or corrupt doctrine will produce somebody who thinks they're not in a right relationship with God when they are. That's what corrupt doctrine will do. But I mentioned the other night that what I really am striving to be is a biblicist. And lo and behold, Dr. Jones deals with that issue. He says this, in speaking of the book and how he set it up, he says, "Moreover, that which follows is not intended to be an intellectual treatise. The uncompromising stand is taken here that God gave us his pure word in the original autographs, and that he preserved it in its pure form unto this day, and will continue doing so forever. Indeed, preservation is the only issue separating the biblicist from other professing Christians in this matter." And he goes on to explain a biblicist as this. By biblicist, he says, the author does not merely refer to a fundamentalist or a biblical scholar, as many dictionaries so define. Much more is intended. The word biblicist connotes one who, while taking both the immediate and remote context into account, interprets and believes the Word of God literally. This necessitates that a person so designated has chosen to believe God's many promises that, despite all textual criticism, objections to the contrary, he would forever preserve his infallible Word. That's the issue we'll deal with. The issue that separates a biblicist from a theologian or a scholar is that the biblicist believes that God can, will, has, and forever will preserve his Word. A theologian or a biblical scholar does not believe that. They do not believe that God can preserve it. They believe he inspired it, but they do not believe that he preserved it or that he can preserve it. Somehow things got wacky and he just lost track of it. He goes on to say, moreover, the meaning is intended to be conveyed by the word biblicist carries with it the concept that such a person trusts that the Hebrew and Greek Textus Receptus, which is the authorized Bible, which is today at his disposal, is a fulfillment of these promises. Sadly, even among the pastors and seminary professors, most of today's conservative evangelical Christians do not qualify to bear this appellation, which many in the not-too-distant past bore, counting the cost while enduring the shame. That's a biblicist. If you're going to be a biblicist, theologians are going to make fun of you. Higher critics are going to try and make you feel embarrassed for being what they think is simple-minded. But I want to read to you what one of the editors of the New American Standard Version of the Bible said, and I didn't know this until I was reading this. But if you take a New American Standard Version, which is based on corrupt Greek texts, we could get into this, and I'm not going to do this because I'm not going to try and sell Bibles. I'm not going to try and, if you want I'm going to tell you where God's Word resides and leave it up to you. I'm not going to strong-arm anybody to change your Bible. You do whatever you think is appropriate. I've done what I know is appropriate, and you do whatever you think. But I'm not going to spend a lot of our classes looking at English versions and comparing them. We're going to deal with it, but we could be doing that forever. There's over 5,000, almost 6,000 differences that I know of that we could look at. I can't hardly look at one a night. If we look at 5,000 to 6,000, we're going to be here until I'm dead or the rapture takes place or something. But the New American Standard Version, of course, is not a very good version because it is based upon corrupt Greek texts. One of the men who was on the board of the New American Standard Version was a man by the name of Dr. Frank Logsdon. He was the co-founder of the New American Standard Version Bible. And this is what he stated right before he died, and that was fairly recently. This is what he said. This is a man who was involved in the Scholars Union and sat and actually produced the New American Standard Version of the Bible. This is what he said shortly before he died. Quote, he said, "I must under God renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I am afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. I wrote the format for that Bible. I helped interview some of the translators. I sat with the translator. I wrote the very preface of that Bible. When questions began to reach me, at first I was quite offended. I used to laugh with the others. However, in attempting to answer, I began to sense that something was not right about the New American Standard Version. I can no longer ignore these criticisms I am hearing, and I cannot refute them. The deletions are absolutely frightening. There are so many. I wrote my very dear friend, Mr. Lockman, explaining that I was forced to renounce all attachment to the New American Standard Version. The product is grievous to my heart. I don't want anything to do with it. The finest leaders that we have today haven't gone to it, the new version's use of a corrupted Greek text, just as I hadn't gone into it. And that's how easily one can be deceived. You can say the authorized King James Version of the Bible is absolutely correct. How correct? 100% correct. I believe the Spirit of God led the translators of the authorized version. If you must stand against everyone else, then stand." That's a very powerful statement coming from him. They have all the documentation on that quotation. So if you're interested in that, you might want to look at it after class. Well, again, we have been dealing with this issue for quite some time. Let's get back into our studies of where we are in the issue of the preservation. You remember under divine inspiration, we just simply have the mechanics for it up there. I took all the animation off of this one. The Greek word up there, theonoustos, there in, when Paul says every word is by inspiration, that theonoustos is God-breathed. God breathed it into the spirit of the man who was writing it. It goes from authorship to penmanship, and it is the sovereign bane of God the Holy Ghost who oversees the entire operation. He's what I call the divine production manager. He goes from authorship to penmanship, and as Peter says there in 2 Peter 1:20, men, holy men of God spake as they were moved, and we look at that Greek term and very fascinating nautical term, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The next thing that we dealt with, and we're from inspiration, goes to preservation. And we looked at canonicity, and that was a very important aspect, and some of those things will come up as we go through this issue. But now, this chart will start making a little bit more sense. You see at the very top there, writer, an original writer, writing an original autograph. That's not really what they look like. That's all I had in CorelDRAW, or Bible Works, or whatever I had there that I was working with. I just had some guy kneeling down there. I didn't draw him. If I'd have drawn him, you'd never been able to recognize he was a man. But you have the inspiration taking place. Now, it's very obvious from some things that we studied early on that God does not and never did entrust the preservation of his word in the original autographs. When Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, he destroyed the original autographs. God wasn't even the least bit upset with him that he did it. He used them as a hand grenade, threw them down there. You know, you've seen Charlton Heston do that. Actually, I like Charlton Heston a lot better as John the Baptist than I did as Moses. But anyway, that movie that's out, The Greatest Story Ever Told, man, that's a horrible rendition, especially it destroys sense and sequence. But I like old Charlton Heston on there when he plays John the Baptist. He said there's one banner of line that he said there between him and Herod told him, he said, "I'll see you in prison." He said, "I'll see you in hell." And he put it right out there. He would have offended most conservatives today. Inspiration, mechanics, though, as it comes down here, how did God vest the accuracy and the preservation of his word? The autographs were written by the apostles or the prophets or the Bible writers under divine inspiration. We studied that, and providentially, that becomes preserved throughout the ages. And what we're studying is the necessity to preserve that and the reality that that preservation issue is in the Bible. And therefore, how did this whole thing come about? That's what we're going to be studying. How did God preserve it from the time that the Apostle Paul received it by means of God the Holy Spirit wrote it down on the page, on the original autograph, and they began immediately circulating Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, or whatever. How does the preservation issue keep it all intact? Well, there is a way that that's done. And we have noted that the way that is done is through copies. And I know we had to spend a little bit of time getting it into our vocabulary and into our thinking, but it is true that there is such a thing as a divinely inspired copy of the Bible. Divine inspiration does not just go to the autograph, it also goes to the copies. Trustworthy copies were produced. And when you understand the painstaking work that scribes like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like many of those men who began the work of inscribing and copying the Bible, the rules for that in which they did that by, the way and the many checks and balances that they had through that thing to produce trustworthy worthy copies, that's how God began investing his accuracy and reliability of the Scriptures in the trustworthy copies. And even when Jesus was talking here on this earth and read from a book like Isaiah and stood up there and said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled," Jesus Christ, in his earthly humanity, never once saw an original autograph of anything in the Bible. By the time Malachi finished writing, 4 centuries had taken place before Jesus was even born. There wasn't a single extant copy of an autograph of anything from Genesis through Malachi. Yet Jesus said, "That is Holy Scripture." It has the same authentic, bears the authentic mark as the very autograph itself. And there are trustworthy copies that are produced. Then those trustworthy copies are widely distributed and read. Then what? Over here on this side, we have a bunch that have a spider's web over them. That has to do with the untrustworthy copies. They were not read nor recopied, but they were kept around. This is one of the things a lot of people don't understand. When somebody goes into the Dead Sea or area, or they go over there into the ancient Near East, into the Orient, which is Israel's part of the Orient, it's just not the Far East, but they go over there and they start uncovering things with a trowel. In archaeology, they discover some things, or they go into some monasteries or places around in Europe, and they discover some ancient manuscripts that have parts of the Bible on them. And one great German theologian and Greek scholar by the name of Deismann found that on a particular night he was staying at what was tantamount to a hotel, and the guy who came in there and was going to stoke his fire because it was really cold, and he starts throwing these papers in there to get the fire going. Deismann, who is a trained scholar in vellum and in papyri and in ancient paper, immediately identified that that's ancient manuscripts this guy's throwing in there and burning. He grabs some of them out. They've got fragments of different passages of the Bible on them. So he takes them all out of there and thinks he's got a great find. He doesn't have a great find. Those aren't trustworthy copies. Then all of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism comes together, and they say, these are older than, by the way, Dr. Jones does an absolutely fantastic job of showing you how that the Greek and the Hebrew through which the King James Bible was translated not only can be traced back to the 1st century A.D. or back to the 1st century A.D., but it can be traced, there is proof of some of the fragments that they have by which your King James is translated from that go back to 66 A.D. They go back to the time of the autograph. I'm not saying it is the autograph, but it is a very early copy of that autograph. There's a fragment of Matthew that they have recently discovered that does not agree with the Greek texts. It just so happened that that was one that didn't agree with the texts by which all the other English translations were made. It agreed with the Textus Receptus. And that one, when they dated it, went back to 66 A.D. It's fascinating. The untrustworthy copies were kept around simply because paper was pretty, scarce. And so what they would do is they had a way of actually either taking the ink off of it or going over it and reusing that paper. So you'd find a lot of these untrustworthy copies laying around. They were not read. They were not recopied. They were only left laying around so that the modern phase of science of textual criticism could find them and think they found something when they really haven't. But again, they are the dupes of the adversary anyway, and so they're doing his work for them. The results of all of this, though, is if you follow divine preservation, you're going to find out that you can pick up a Bible, and it'll say, "For God so loved the world," and that Bible, that Bible, that Bible, that Bible, you have trustworthy, reliable copies, and the words and the phrases that are found in many of those manuscripts are the trustworthy ones. In fact, the term that we will use later on is the majority of those manuscripts. All right? And this particular chart takes us then into our study tonight. This one we've used before. I don't have any of the animation on it, but this just shows us what was happening during the time, especially right here in about 1881. In 1881, that's when the first English revision was produced, in 1881. So you see, and that was the revised version of the Bible in 1881 that came out, based on Westcott and Hort's Greek text. But what you need to understand is what began, and I have this on the chart, and I don't mean that this happened like at a, this line is like a major, on December the 31st of 1699, we were in the Age of Enlightenment, and then on January 1st of 1700, we suddenly woke up in the Age of Enlightenment. It didn't happen that way, I just have it on the board that way. So you see, as we progress into the 18th and 19th centuries, there's tremendous influence starting to happen in academia. You get a lot of French influence. You get a lot of German rationalism that starts to have its influence. And if you're thinking about this, what's happening at that same time, evolution is beginning. But evolution didn't lead the way. What led the way to go away from biblical theology to theism or deism, which became very popular at that time, was actually the field of the science of textual criticism that led that way. Because for the first time since the King James Bible was produced, scientists in the field of theology were coming along and saying, "You don't know what the Bible is. We do. We have found older manuscripts that are better manuscripts." You see this even in the footnotes of many of your Bibles today. Better, older, and so forth. I found one today, even in my old Schofield, that I just cringed at. We'll get to it probably tomorrow. Many things happened in those 5 points underneath there. All of those things started having their effect. And actually, you also can start thinking about things that happened in, say, 1776. A new nation was born. The United States. As I've said, you know, I know there's a lot of guys like David Barton running around trying to say that we're a godly nation and all this kind of business, and I do believe there's a lot of Christian influence on it. The Bible had a big play in all of that, but you've got to remember, we are every bit as much a product of the Age of Enlightenment and reason as we are the Bible, because they did not want to leave the Bible behind. They wanted it. And Thomas Jefferson, who spent most of his time over, guess where he was most of his time? France. That's right. Thomas Jefferson wasn't here when the Constitution was written. He was over in France. And he was lollygagging around with those people. Somebody told me the other day, I think it was Steve's sister told me the other day, said that we need the French to be in coalition with us. Can't go to war with Iraq without the French. And she looks dead serious. And I said, "Really?" I said, "Why?" She said, "Who's going to tell those Iraqis and show them how to surrender?" She had a point. 1700s, you start getting this. In fact, if we were founded, if the United States was founded on a biblical principle, we'd be a monarchy, or we'd be a kingdom and not a republic. But anyway, a lot of this stuff that was happening during that time, to understand a little bit about the Age of Enlightenment and reason, is to understand exactly the influencing factors that were happening. Then Charles Lyell comes along, and then he takes a young man under his wing by the name of Charles Darwin. And in 1859, Darwin's Origin of Species is published. On the very day, if you don't think that was a hot topic, on the very day that Origin of Species was published, even in 1859, it sold out its first day of printing. You think people stand around waiting for the next Harry Potter book? They've done that for years. They did that with Darwin's Origin of Species. And so we move into this thing, and leading the way in all of that is what I call the modern phase. There's a marked 180-degree turn at that time of saying that the science of textual criticism being a friend with and an ally of the Bible, to now coming along and being a staunch adversary of the Bible, and they have been and are to this day. A young man who goes to learn to be a pastor in most seminaries today will be told that when he gets into a Greek class that you cannot know all the Bible because we being the scholars, have not assembled the original autographs all yet. Well, that's a problem, as we have seen in Revelation last time. All right, so we'll just put the timeline chart up there and we'll get back underway after a 30-minute introduction. Where we were last time. We last left off at the end. We noted the book of Revelation. I wanted to start really with Revelation so that we see at the very end of the Bible some promises that are concerning adding to and deleting from that book. But the thing that most people goes right over their head is that the very words, the logos plural, the W-O-R-D-S of that book have to be there. And if we're raptured out, if we're taken out of here tonight, there has been, John writes the Revelation, just as the body, the church age or the dispensation of grace gets itself underway, that means there's been a 2,000, and if you also include the 7 years out here of the Lord's day, you have about a 2,010 year, counting we're in 2003, you have a 2,010 year space of time between the original autograph being written here and the actual putting that book into use out here. You've got a 2,000-year period of time. That thing's got to be there, and the words of the original autograph that John wrote have to be there. The actual original words have to be there, or those threats have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. And that's how we ended last time. What we're going to do is, we might not run much of them tonight, but we're going to run, I want to make this painful. My purpose is to put you through some pain. I want to make it so painfully obvious because I'm not even going to name the guy, but this isn't hearsay. I heard him in a class say this myself, not somebody telling me. I didn't read it somewhere. I heard him himself say this. The one of the leading Greek professors, teachers, writers, movers, and shakers today stood up and said, the very thing that his scholarship union always says, he says there is no place in the Bible where God promises to preserve his word. He said that. That was his words. There is no place in the Bible where God promises to preserve his word. Now he's got to believe that lie, and that's a lie. And he's got to believe it, or he's out of business. And not only that, he's out a lot of money because he can't publish any more books. See, his money, that's what drives the textual critics today is money. That didn't drive the translators of the King James Bible. In fact, that's never been the driving force behind it. And yet it has outsold all of the others. I think this year or last year was the first year, not overall, but the first year that the King James took second place to some version. I don't remember which version it was. But they had to produce a Bible that looked, smelled, handled, was felt like, looked like, put the gold edging around it and everything, a King James. When they first came out with them, they were those hardback with the red around them and nobody bought them. So there's always a vigorous campaign on for that. By the way, I think it was the Revised Standard. I think in 1881, my memory serves me right, when the Revised Standard Version came out, the New York Times printed the New Testament of that in its entirety. Unbelievable. You talk about a great publishing coup, that's about as good as you can get. What I'm going to do is make this painfully obvious to you because basically that guy honked me off by saying what he said. I'm going to run a bunch of verses so that it is so painfully obvious that God not only has to preserve his word, but notice in your class notes that first issue we're studying there in your outline is the obvious, and I mean it's so obvious that you'd have to be blind or stupid to miss it. The obvious reality and the obvious necessity. There's a necessary aspect to preservation, of the divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And then we'll deal with the mechanical means of that later on. But we're just going to run some scriptures here to get it into our thinking. We've dealt with that revelation. Let's come to James. And you've got James chapter 5 there. And what I'm doing is I'm also picking now one that is, again, one of the circumcision epistles. In fact, flip back to James chapter 1, you can see proof of that in the very first verse. James was always a puzzle to me. I always had trouble with James. So as a pastor, I did what most pastors do, but they won't honestly tell you about it. I stayed away from it. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting and so forth. Those who it's written to. This is, in fact, James, if I understand it right, was written actually prior to, just before the dispensation of grace was brought in. Even before the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, James had been written. James is a very early book, but it is definitely a book written to the circumcision by one of the circumcision apostles, James himself. James is one of the three biggies, Peter, James, and John. And James is one of those that writes that. There is some very critical... And by the way, you've got to understand and appreciate what happens in the Bible in the sense and sequence issue. From Romans down through Philemon, we have in our dispensation, every bit of information that you and I need to be able to execute and function the Christian way of life is there in order. Romans being the foundational epistle, we went through that on Sunday morning. These books out here function in that same way. As soon as the rapture takes place, I don't have time to go through this, but as soon as the rapture takes place, the remnant of Israel, which is going to be on hand as soon as we're out of here, that remnant that is now going to begin going through the Lord's day of wrath out there, the first book that they're confronted with is Hebrews. The very first word that they're confronted with is God, who at sundry times, and we'll do this in our pain and agony session, we're going to go through and just take a very quick scan of those first two chapters, and you're going to see the very first thing that the writer of Hebrews does, he starts almost like a rapid-fire machine gun. He starts quoting verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. It's written here, and it's written here, and it's written here, and it's written here, and he's taking them back, especially to some sections here in the Psalms. He's running them right back to some sections in the Proverbs. He's going to take them back and reorient the remnant of Israel, because we have this whole lag that's right here, the dispensation of grace. The remnant gets completely educated in the book of Hebrews to picking up with the program that God was going to resume and fulfill with them, and their fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment begins. They're totally oriented to that by the time they get through the book of Hebrews. It's a fantastic thing that God does. Hebrews to Revelation all has a sense and sequence to it as well. First things first, the doctrine that's contained in Hebrews, then the doctrine contained in James, then it's going to start producing that they're going to have to be going through some of the worst possible suffering that any human beings ever went through. And so you get two books here in 1st and 2nd Peter that come along and start telling them how to handle that kind of suffering. That's why Peter is one of the greatest suffering books in the Bible. But that's primarily to how they're going to be facing suffering out there. We have an entirely different brand of it in our dispensation. In fact, Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians, where we're fully educated as how why people die in this dispensation, how we suffer, why suffering comes, the categories of it, all laid out right there. For those of you who like categories, it's there categorically laid out. Then they're going to have some information to be able to deal with those who come along and claim to be Christ, the Antichrist. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John come along and provide all the litmus tests for that. Jude comes along and gives some of the strongest admonitions, warnings, and dealings with the policy of evil being directed toward them at that time. And then, boom, they get the book of Revelation, which gives them their daily newspaper of every event that's going to take place during that period of time. All right, so James is a book that deals with it. And there's always been passages in James that if you stick James as being primarily for us in this dispensation of grace, man, I'm telling you, there's passages that you get your exegetical tools out and you need a wrench this long to be able to pry that verse around to what it means. Many passages about faith and works and all of these kinds of things, and you say, that can't be what it means, and all of this. It can be what it means if it's under Israel's program. And then there's always that wonderful passage that talks about anointing with oil in James. Man, that one always threw me for a loop. Let's just not talk about that. I always prayed that somebody wouldn't come up and ask me about that one. You know, don't you anoint with oil? Well, I anoint my the bottom of my garage with it. When it drips out of my truck, which I've been told by some Pentecostals that 10W30 isn't a bad thing to do if you don't have anything else. Jimmy Swigert did that, says he did anyway, did it to one of his old Oldsmobiles, threw the hood up, anointed it with oil, prayed over it, said it ran perfect from then on. I don't know, that's what he says. You know, they'll anoint anything, puppies, refrigerators, you name it. That's a good show. The book of James, though, has that in it, anointing with oil. Makes sense now. I don't have to worry about it or work with it. That's Israel's program. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. Well, anyway, let's get to the fifth chapter here, and let's take a look at something that James says that this remnant is going to have to be doing out in the Lord's day. That goes to the issue, the obvious issue, the obvious painful issue of preservation. James was written again before this dispensation of grace was brought in, and further, he's a circumcision apostle in connection with what the Lord spoke about in John 14, John 15, John 16. Out here in the book of John, he was getting them ready for all of that. James picks right up with all of that. The Comforter's going to come. There's going to be some men who are going to be writers of that, that's going to be leading them into all truth and all that kind of thing. So James gets written down under God's program with Israel. And it doesn't get to its primary fulfillment. Its main application is yet still future, out in the Lord's day of wrath. And for those who, again, are not aware, here's the five courses of punishment. That's Leviticus 26. But the fifth one has five installments, and that's what these numbers here are. Those are the five installments. That fifth course of punishment will come in five different installments. In fact, there's a fascinating passage over in the book of Ezekiel where he says, he puts all five of them together in one verse. And he says, I will overturn. He says, when the crown is taken off of Israel and cast down, there is going to be a legitimate king set upon David's throne until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits upon that throne out in the Lord's day, after the Lord's day is over and the kingdom is established and set up. And Ezekiel makes that clear when he says, I'll take the diadem off of your head, I will cast it to the ground, and I will overturn. That's one, overturn. I will overturn, I will overturn. He says that three times. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Each one of these installments, of the first three installments, there's an attempt to try and establish a king. By the way, in that third one is where one of the worst kings they ever tried to put onto the throne of Israel existed. His name was Herod. I like what Jesus called him. He said, you tell that old fox. Jesus called names. You tell that old fox. Anyway, he says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right it is. There's your fourth installment. And I, God the Father, will give it unto him. There's your fifth installment and the establishment of the kingdom. One verse has all three, all five of them in it. But there's many books that deal run through all five of them as well in sequence. Anyway, what's important for us to understand is that James, the main application of that is out here in the Lord's day of wrath. That's the main application. James has to be there, just as Revelation has to be there. It has to be there along with the other circumcision epistles, and these epistles will be further complemented by seven letters that are contained in the book of the Revelation. We talked about them last time, written in the book of Revelation. All seven of those letters that are in the first two chapters, or three chapters of Revelation, will have to get out there to those assemblies that are going to be out there in that time as well. There's seven individuals mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 in connection with those assemblies. They are called angels, under the angel. And those are not pastor teachers. Those are literal, real angels. These are seven angels entrusted with the responsibility of getting that epistle to that assembly. And they're also going to see to it that all the other six epistles are circulated to all those other churches, which is why they all end. We won't go to it. We don't have time. But all of those seven church epistles in the book of Revelation all end with an admonition of that assembly to give heed to what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. Unto the churches, not unto the church, unto the churches, plural. All of those seven are going to have to be disseminated throughout all of those other seven. There's a reason for that we're not going to get into right now. But James is not only just going to be around in the Lord's day. James makes reference not only to the rest of Israel's scriptures, but he also makes particular reference to two particular books in Israel's scriptures that have particular roles to fulfill out in the Lord's day. He mentions two books that they're going to have to be reading. One is Job. The other one is Proverbs, particularly. And no matter if we go 3,000 years, God help us, but if we go 3,000 years into this dispensation, no matter how much longer this dispensation continues on, those guys in that remnant are going to have these two books, Job and Proverbs, along with James, to deal with. Even though they were written, some come along and say Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Now, I don't know. Maybe it is. If it is, that's great. That goes even more to my case and makes my case even more. If Job people don't even know what to do with the book of Job. They think it's a book about suffering, and if you're having a rough day, go there and just read how Job was sitting on a pile of manure, scraping his sores, and had his wonderful, beautiful wife's voice, "Curse God and die!" If I were Job, I would have been guilty of homicide a long time before he was. If that's the case, but that's not what Job is for. Job is put in this same position that the remnant is going to be put in out here. Job's a picture of that remnant. God puts Job in the exact same predicament they're going to be in. And at the end of it, we'll talk about that in a moment. But anyway, they have to have these books. Look at verse 10 here in James chapter 5. Verse 10. He says, we'll just jump into it here at the end. "Take my brethren the prophets." Oh, those guys have to be there. That pretty much deals with Isaiah through Malachi. "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard." Notice the "ye." He's talking to the whole remnant crowd. He's not just talking to one particular person. That's one of the things that confounds me with these newer translations. The "ye's," "thee's," "thy's," all of those, that's accuracy. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't understand those personal pronouns, you're going to have a hard time if all you do is put "you" in there. "You" is ambiguous. "Ye" is precise. "You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, all I'm after really there is that you note in verse 10, note the prophets. They have to be there. And well, you could say that they had them when James was written, but this doesn't say that. This says they will have to have them in the day of the Lord as well. Not just when James was written out here, but they're going to have them over here as well. And notice there in verse 11, the book of Job was being taught to the remnant of Israel in James' day. When James was alive and writing this, he was telling them, "Ye have heard the patience of Job." What's the implication? If you haven't, go back and read it. It's on record. And they were learning something about Job and his patience and everything, and that pretty much tells you what level of education that they were in. They were in the very next level after their foundational level. They were just getting ready for all of this. James comes along, is going to draw their attention back to the book of Job, and then what's very critical is this book here, Proverbs. Proverbs is going to teach them something about their sonship status. But Job was being taught to the remnant in the time in which he was writing this, which means that they had the book. It was preserved up to then. What happened after? What is it that with people that think that all of a sudden, once the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul and then ascends back, that he just loses all power and sovereignty to be able to... God, I'm talking about God the Holy Spirit, who is the sovereign production manager of the Bible, just loses his ability to be able to preserve his word through this dispensation. Do you actually think, do you actually think that today's modern scholarship is a match for the attacks upon the word that was going on right here in this period of time? You're fooling yourself. You can't imagine the attacks that were being leveled and the counterfeits that were being written right as the Bible itself was being completed, as the canon was being completed. Why, these guys today are amateurs compared with what was going on out there. There's been, what I'm telling you is, we have weathered some of the most severe attacks against the Word of God, and the modern phase of time, the science of textual, the modern scholarship, they're... they don't have a leg to stand on. They're not the real professionals. There's some others out there that are even better than them. And by the way, there's some guys out here that are going to take the day when it comes to counterfeit. The Jews out there, as we said last time, there are some scholars that are going to come along and tell that remnant that they have the book of life. But you can't see it. We got it hid. It's cloistered. Now let's see, is there a group of people calling themselves Christians today that say that they have some ancient preserved manuscripts stuck in some place in a library that they won't allow you to see? Like in Rome? Okay. The real battle for the word is going to take place here. That's why it's critical these guys get indoctrinated quickly, and they go through it in sense and sequence, and they're ready to weather that storm that is going to come against them. And they're going to do it great. There's going to be some of them, they're going to go through that, and even the baptism of fire that takes place out there, they're going to go through it just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's not going to be a single, they won't even have the fires won't even lap up against them during that period. But it's because they're thinking like their father, and living like their father, and laboring with him in what he's doing. So, the book of Job was being taught. It was preserved at that time, and since that was only the beginning of Israel's last days, they will be taught the book of Job out in the day of the Lord. So the book of Job must be there. It must be preserved. Again, there's a particular reason that book is preserved and taught to them. Job is the type of the remnant. As I said, they will learn all about their predicament from that book. That's going to be one of their introductory courses. And not only that, but God puts Job into the satanic captivity over a period of time and on a schedule that is parallel to the 7 years. There's a lot of things I haven't told you about the book of Job. There's going to be a 7 year block of time that takes place here that's going to be divided right about there, half and half. Three and a half and about three and a half on the other side of that time. And Job is put into that same parallel predicament that Israel will be in the day of the Lord. Job gets counseling from his three quote-unquote friends. He gets counseling from his friends that are referred to later on as existing in Israel's vain religious system. That's the counsel the remnant's going to get from Israel's vain religious system. It's going to be parallel exactly to those three friends of Job. The things that they're going to be telling them, they're going to be telling them you're suffering for your own fault. Come on in out of those places. You don't need to be suffering out there in the wilderness. Come on into town. Come on in here to Jerusalem. Let us take care of you. We'll counsel you. It's all your, you know it's your dad's fault, or you were dropped at birth, or the nurse threw acid in your face, or you got, you know, rolled out of your crib, or you heard a lightning strike or something and it ruined your psyche. We'll take care of you. They get all this advice that's going to be coming their way, paralleling what Job's friends did to them. And the remnant is going to hear the same philosophical arguments that Job's friends gave him from their own so-called allies in the vain religious system of Israel. Well, there's a whole bunch of parallels that exist in the book of Job for the remnant, all the way down to something you probably haven't thought about. I don't know if you can do it or not. Can you hold your finger in there and just take your, just flip, you don't need to turn to it, just flip the corner of your Bible so you can see the book of Job come up? I want you to see this for effect. I want you to go to the last chapter. Look at the last chapter. Just find the, flip, we're not going to read any verses, I just want you to see. What's the last chapter of Job? How many chapters in Job? Anybody? 42. How many months are there in 3.5 years? 42. They're going to be going through a period of time that's going to match those chapters in that book. They'll be able to take themselves all the way through it. 42 chapters make up the book of Job, matching the 42 months of the 3.5 years that they're going to be afflicted. Actually, I've got 42 here. This is the one I'm after. 42 years of affliction, or 42 years, 42 months. It'll seem like years. the 3.5 years of affliction, the end where the Lord, and what's going to, how does the book of Job end? If you've read the book of Job, what does Job get? How does Job wind up at the book of Job, at the end of the book? He's twice better off, right? He's in a position of double blessing. Well, the end of the last 3.5 years, when the Lord actually comes back and returns to Israel, well, if you're paying attention, he gives them double blessing, and that's promised in Isaiah 61. They get double blessing as they go into that kingdom in Isaiah 61. Matches perfectly. That's why the book of Job is taught to that remnant. Both in James Day and in preparation for the day of the Lord, and when the program resumes and they're going to begin to hear it again and enter into that time. But the point I'm after here is just that Job has to be preserved. Come back to James now. We've just got a few minutes left. Let me at least get through. I think I can get through the James part here. And then tomorrow night we're going to start hitting a lot more verses. We're going to kind of go through quite a few. Come back in the last few minutes we have. Just flip one chapter back. Come back to James 4. James chapter 4, and pick it up in verse 5 for time's sake. He says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain?" Well, I want you to notice that what James is quoting here, he calls Scripture, grapho. And this Scripture, he says, "Do you think it saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Notice what he says in verse 6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, what I'm really after there is sitting in verse 6. He quotes in verse 6, actually, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. The book of Proverbs is quoted. He is directing their attention to go back and take a look at that. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Let me see, check my Bible out. Yeah, it even has it in my... Oh, Schofield got one right. I'll give him one. Proverbs 3:34. He blows it here coming up, though. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34 from the book of Proverbs. That thing has to be there and be preserved. One of the major issues of the book of Proverbs is the book of Proverbs gives you the curriculum for sonship edification. And one of the things that the nation of Israel, that remnant of crowd out here, is going to quickly do is go through a crash course into sonship edification. By the time they enter that kingdom, the core remnant, and by the way, I'm not saying the whole remnant, because if I understand it right, what Jesus taught, especially here in the book of Matthew, there are some of the, there's, it's just like this, it's like there's the remnant, and then there's the remnant. There's those who look it, talk it, walk it. You remember that Jesus said that the wheat and the tares are all going to grow up together, and it's only going to be until the time of the harvest that they're going to separate them, because the wheat and tares look very similar. There's going to be a remnant that claims to be the remnant, and then there's going to be the purified true remnant. Yeah, well, I don't want to confuse you. But what I'm after here is that remnant understands its sonship edification. They're going to get a crash course program to be indoctrinated as sons. And when Israel finally comes out here in the establishment of the kingdom for the first time in their history, all the way back from Abraham. Abraham, in fact, there's two individuals that we know of that hit that. There's, I think, two others, glaringly, I think David and his son. David was fully educated as a son, and he attempted to fully educate Solomon, which is what Proverbs is about. But Abraham was fully educated. When you get to that point where Abraham's called the friend of God, and where they're going to Sodom and to Gomorrah and going to destroy it, and the Lord says, "Should I hide from Abraham that which I am going to do?" He's letting him in on additional information that he never had. That's a sonship privilege. Children don't get that privilege. Children don't get the privilege, if you want to call it that, of looking at our bank statements. Children don't get that privilege. That is vested for sons, adult sons. That's one of the reasons why we're going to have to study in the book of Romans sonship edification. That whole doctrine, which I've been studying now for months, I'm going to teach you. The only thing I've got facing me is how do I rapidly get to the 8th chapter of Romans before we're dead and gone. But the remnant's going to get it. They're going to get that curriculum there in Proverbs. The curriculum for that is in the first 6 verses of Proverbs. The whole curriculum, for the structure of the table of contents of the curriculum of sonship edification is there. And it's a different program. We don't go to the book of Proverbs to get the program. But the pattern is what we're after. That pattern is laid, overlaid like a perfect transparency over these epistles, Romans through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that gives you the exact same pattern. Paul understood sonship edification and taught it. That's why if you get these out of order, you're going to destroy sonship edification. You're going to learn a lot of things, but you're not going to be thinking about them the way your Heavenly Father thinks about them. The remnant's going to be thinking about what they're experiencing exactly the way their Heavenly Father. And the only way that can be done is if that book is there. The words in it have to be preserved. That's necessity. And it's obviously got to be there. If he's quoting it to them to go back and look at it, it's got to be there. All right? Let's just one more real quickie. James, same book, chapter 2, verse 8. Look what else has to be there. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as, convinced of the law as transgressors. The law has to be there. By the way, I struggled for years with that concept of the royal law that is mentioned there. That's the law. That's the purified law that existed when Christ's earthly ministry was finished. And I know that because I know what it says down here in the book of Isaiah that Jesus is going to do, that the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come to this earth, and one of the major elements that he's going to do is he's going to strip off the corrupted doctrine and liberate the law. That's why it's called the perfect law of liberty. Those terms were already confronted by the nation of Israel out in their prophets. If they were paying attention, they were going to know that Jesus was one day going to take them up to a mount. They were going to sit on that place. It's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to take them to place after place after place. He's going to say, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Every time he did that, he's liberating the law. He's stripping it from that vain religious system and the corrupted doctrine that they have taught. And he's liberating it for them. And that's what he was said to do. It was so purified by the time he taught the corrective doctrine to the remnant, it could be the royal law of liberty. And James mentions it that way. But all I'm after in that is, the law is contained in what books? The Pentateuch. Genesis through Malachi, Genesis through Deuteronomy, especially Exodus through Deuteronomy. The law has to be there. James 2, 8 and 9 tells me, out here in the day of wrath, the law has to be there. These books here have to be there. They've got to be on hand. God didn't promise to preserve his word. It's not flying. All we're after is to see that God's word deals with some things that are yet to come, when he resumes his program with Israel, and the issue is that his word has to be preserved in order for it to function, and the remnant to operate on it in that day. And not just preserved in a general sense, or in some ephemeral, it's out there sense. But it's not preserved a verse here, a verse there, a scrap here, and put it together like a jigsaw puzzle. But it has to be preserved in a particular detail. The words, plural, of Revelation 22, words that can be added to or deleted from, all have to be there. Well, we're out of time, we're over time, so we'll stop right there. Tomorrow night we're going to pick it up and look at some more passages, especially in the circumcision epistles, because those are some letters that especially deal with the fulfillment of issues out there that have already been written. Be ready to go to some places in Peter, in Matthew, and then we'll notice just in rapid fire some things in the book of Hebrews, some fascinating issues. And I said, this isn't going to be pretty, and it's not going to be painless. But by the time we're done, you're going to be going out here saying, okay, I know. God promised to preserve his word. Preservation is necessary and obvious in God's internal word. All right, we'll stop it there and pick it up tomorrow night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things of your preserved word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that it might not only edify us unto godliness, but strengthen in our inner man our absolute confidence that we can open a book and hold a book in our hand, and we can call it the Holy Scriptures, the absolute infallible word of God. We are so grateful to have it, and for your preservation of it, that we might be perfected by it, is our goal, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.